Apparently, in the original language, I'm told, the word gift in verse 23 of Romans 6 is of such force that it can well be rendered the free gift by putting the adjective free in front of it. And I believe that's right. And we'll read it that way. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The free gift of God. It seems strange and almost superfluous that you should have to add an adjective free to describe a gift, and yet you'll learn a little later on, I trust tonight, if the Spirit of God meets our need, that some of us have not yet understood really what a gift actually is. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of living in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace he is saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We have read together tonight in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, perhaps the outstanding passage in the New Testament that sets forth the doctrine of salvation as a free gift with absolutely nothing in the way of human merit or desert nor effort to obtain it, that it actually, literally is a sure enough gift. And yet it's perhaps one of the most difficult things for a person to really get a hold of. I remember a friend of mine who once was conducting a service like this, and he said he spoke for 45 minutes on these first 10 verses in Ephesians 2. And over again, he warned the people present. Said, if anyone ever asks you if you're saved, whatever you do, do not tell them, please, you're doing the best you can. Because you don't have to do anything to be saved. A gift is a gift. You don't do anything with a gift nor for a gift, but accept it or you reject it. And he said he was standing on the door that night bidding the people good night after the service. And this lady came up to him, and he knew her well and was slightly apprehensive about her spiritual condition, afraid that she was trusting in her church membership and her singing in the choir and her faithfulness to God and her giving, her praying, and her tithing and all that. And calling her by name, he said to her, are you saved? And she looked at him very seriously. She said, Mr. Wilson, I'm doing the best I can. And isn't it striking? It's so strange that people have such a difficulty understanding that salvation is really and truly a gift, that there is nothing of human effort or merit involved in becoming a Christian. God doesn't ask us to do anything, and there is nothing we could do, even if we wanted to do anything, that it is a gift. When I think of this, and as I meditated upon it, I wondered from whence came this tremendous problem. What's the source of it? And I decided that there must be two prominent sources of this philosophy of having to do something to be saved. And I felt that one of them perhaps was a philosophical problem based on a traditional and a cultural background. Because after all, in this world in which you live today, there are, you know, self-help programs and do-it-yourself kits. And it's got so everybody tries to do everything for themselves in these days of high cost to keep the prices down. And I don't know if that influences the thinking of people. I mean, it comes to this business of becoming a Christian or being saved or right with God or whatever you want to call it. It seems that some people get the idea that all I need is a do-it-yourself kit, and I can take care of this thing. All I need is just a little help from the Lord. But then I think another source of this blindness, and perhaps the greatest, I said kindly, is satanic. Not that you are satanic, not that any unsaved person is necessarily satanically inclined, but that in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, the apostle says, if our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to those who are lost, in whom the God of this age, and that's Satan, has blinded the thoughts of the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So not only is there built in inherently, apparently in the human heart, something that just tenaciously clings to the belief that there must be something I have to do to become a Christian. It just cannot be that simple. When you tell people preaching the gospel night after night that sitting right there in your seat you can be saved tonight, you can have every one of your sins forgiven, and you don't have to pray to do it. You don't have to raise your hand to do it. You don't have to sign a card and join a church and walk the aisle and shake the preacher's hand right where you're seated right now. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you, you accept the death of Christ as payment for all of your sins. Immediately where you are seated, God forgives you of all of your sins, and you are a child of God. And from there on, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And yet, when you tell people the truth of the Word of God, the blessed Bible, they sit there and look at you and they said, now that just cannot be so simple. That's too easy. There's got to be something to it beside that, and yet there isn't anything to it beside that. Not so far as becoming a Christian is concerned. Like I was telling someone the other night, when trying to remind the young people about the need of definite commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and surrender their lives. It costs you nothing to become a Christian, but sometimes it may cost you your dearest possession to live like a Christian ought to live. It costs us nothing to be saved. Jesus paid it all. But whenever we trust Him as our Savior, sometimes we'll find ourselves being quietly ostracized from our former associates. And unfortunately, even Christians like to be accepted. And that's a strange thing. Why should we be accepted with people who hate and despise the name of Jesus Christ? And yet it's difficult, and that, I reckon, is what you call peer pressure. Now, I don't really know what peer pressure is unless the word peer means equal, and there are other people of your equal standing in school, wherever you happen to be, and they put the pressure on you not to be a square, but to be like them. And don't be so different. Be like us. And I'm telling you, my friend, if you're going to keep up with the Joneses, perhaps you ought to find out where the Joneses are going. The Joneses are going to hell. I don't want to go with them. I don't know about you. And so before we yield to peer pressure, maybe we ought to find out where these peer people are going. But there is distinctly a difference between those saved by the grace of God and those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us remember this. That it is indeed satanic, the blindness that pervades the human mind regarding the way of salvation, and how in keeping this is with the very character of Satan. The first reference to the devil is found in Genesis chapter 3. Would you like to know what he's doing? He is deceiving our first parents, Adam and Eve. The last reference in your Bible to the devil is in Revelation 20. Would you like to know what he's doing? He's turned loose out of the bottomless pit for a little season to go out upon the face of the earth and to deceive the nations once more before he's bound and cast into the lake of fire forever. And so that's in keeping. And the first time you mention him, find him in the Bible, he's deceiving. The last time you find him, he's deceiving. And all the way in between, he is deceiving. And one of his chief weapons is that he blinds the minds of people, gives them wrong thoughts about how to be saved, and convinces and persuades them that there must be something that I have to do to become a Christian. May I say tonight, my friend, that if there is any one doctrine in the Bible more emphatically and distinctly and clearly declared than any other, it is this, that works do not save you, and works do not even help to save a person. The reason no works are needed to become a Christian is God does not require any works. In Romans 4, 4 and 5, we read these words, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believes in him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. To him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, it's a debt. And if you can work for salvation, God owes you salvation. But the Bible says it's by grace, and it's a gift. And you don't work for a gift. To him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And in Titus 3:5, not by righteous works or works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And to me the classic of all the passages is in 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10. It becomes dearer to me the older I get, and the more my heart falls in love, and the more beautiful this wonderful salvation by grace, free for nothing, for good for nothing, becomes so dear to me. And here's my favorite passage in the entire Bible on the subject of salvation. 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. For God has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but is now made manifest to us by the appearing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Praise God. What a passage. God has saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And he says it was given to us before God ever began to count ages of time period in this world. That means in an eternity past. Eternity is not measured by time period, times or aeon. That's a period of time that the world is chewed up or divided up or chopped up in that you and I live in. But with God there is no such thing as yesterday, today, nor tomorrow. God always lives in today. And it's not our works. It's not according to our works. And so the Bible makes it so very clear that there are no works connected with salvation. And it's hard to believe, isn't it? Do you mean to tell me that a poor sinner, though he deserves to be in hell, and he just sit right there in his seat and believe that Jesus died for you and put your confidence and trust in that death plus nothing, and it by an act of faith accept Christ into your heart that you're saved? That's what the Bible says. I haven't got anything else to go by. If you can improve on this way of salvation, then I would like to talk to you about it. What I like about it, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is something you can do flying in an airplane or riding in a wagon. In the bathtub, standing on your head, hanging by your heels, or laying on your back, or laying on your stomach. Anywhere except to sleep in a dream or a vision, you've got to be awake when you get saved. Because it requires an intelligent act of the will, subject to the authority of the Word of God, receiving and believing on Jesus Christ, you become a Christian, and immediately God gives to you eternal life. Not only are works not required, but I want you to turn with me over to the Old Testament for a moment, to the book of Numbers, and see that God in his mercy has given to us an example of not only the folly of working when he doesn't require any work, but of the positive danger that perhaps the surest route to spiritual suicide is to try to work and to do something to become a Christian or even to help God save you. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 32. Numbers 15 and 32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. They put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, this man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones. And he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Here's one of the most striking incidents I find anywhere in the world of God, in the Word of God. As I look at it, I say, well, what on earth was wrong with that fellow? And I searched the context again. I don't find even an indication whatsoever that he was a blasphemer, nor an adulterer, nor a murderer, nor a liar, nor a sorcerer, none of those horrible titles that you append to the names of those who are to be lost forever in hell. And as I look, here is a man, and all he's doing, now watch him, all he's doing is picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. He doesn't have a colored chainsaw, nor a steel, nor a home light, going around chopping down firewood for the winter. He's not cutting down trees. He's not even breaking off limbs. All he's doing is picking up dead sticks. You know, the limbs grow and they die, and others replace them, and they fall off. And he was just going around picking up sticks. Look, off of the ground. That's all he was doing. Isn't that something? And the people looked at that man and said, I don't know what's something wrong with that. Seemed to me like there's something wrong with what he's doing. And the only thing I can figure out is that man perhaps did not relish having cold stew on the Sabbath day. And so he was going to pick him up a few sticks so he could warm up the leftover stew for supper. But he wasn't bothering a soul in the world, just poor, plain old dead sticks, no use to anybody, and he was just picking them up. And they put him in ward, as they confined him somewhere in an enclosure or held him until they consulted Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, you know what to do. Take him out and kill him. And I said, my goodness, what kind of a God is this that we are serving? Who would have a man killed for picking up sticks on Saturday? And don't forget, Saturday was the Sabbath then. I still believe it is Sabbath today. And I'm not a Sabbatarian, never. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, nor an absentist either. I worship on the Lord's Day. The first day of the week is when I meet with Christians to worship. But every day is sacred to the Christian. But the point is this, here's a man who's picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and they stoned him to death. And you know how, do you know why? Well, I'll tell you. In the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10, we read these words that God said in the giving of the law to Moses, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and in it thou shalt not do any kind of work. The Sabbath is a day of rest set aside. It is the Sabbath of the Lord, and in that day thou shalt not do any kind of work. And here is a man who forgot that, apparently, and it cost him his life. And do you not see the point we're trying to make? Here is a man who lost his life because he was working when he was supposed to be resting. And when you think of the good people in Roanoke tonight, who are members of churches and are working and are serving the Lord and are praying and tithing and giving and working when they ought to be resting, sweetly resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When you think of how many of those are not only going to lose their lives, but lose their souls forever in hell because they're working when they ought to be resting in that which Jesus Christ has done for them. So here's a man who lost his life because he was working when he's supposed to be resting. My friend, I wonder tonight, in your anticipation of heaven or your hope to entertain of getting there, are you working or are you resting? Remember that working for salvation will prove absolutely fatal. Irretrievably your soul shall ever be lost if you die working for salvation rather than resting in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. As I thought upon this subject and the way people work in order to become Christians, there came to me this thought. Oh, I don't know, maybe I heard somebody else say it first, but it doesn't matter. It's so illustrative of our subject tonight, and it goes like this, that if you were to take every person in America tonight, every person in the United States of America who entertains a hope of getting to heaven, I believe you could place them in one or two classes. One or two categories, every person tonight that entertains a hope of getting to heaven, they come in one or two categories. Category number one are the Doites, and category number two are the Dunites. The difference between a Doite and a Dunite, the Doites are always doing something to be saved, and the Dunites are trusting in something that's already been done. When Jesus hung upon the cross, he cried, "It is finished!" Now, may I ask you, my friend, what can you add to a finished work? And some of these dear people I know are trying to work their way to heaven and serve the Lord and do something, even feel good, and even feel saved and pray and everything else to become a Christian and to assure them they're right. What if someone got the most famous architect in all the world to draw you a perfect set of plans and gave you a set of specifications as perfect as a plan, and then got you the most famous builder in all the world and built you the most fabulous mansion the world had ever seen, and without spot or blemish or wrinkle or crack or crook or anything else, he handed the key over to you, and the first day you moved in your house, you were around beating and banging on the wall and changing things. People would think you'd gone nuts, wouldn't it? You wouldn't do that. No, you wouldn't. You're not that crazy. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and God put all of your sins and all my sins upon the Son of God, and Christ died upon our sins, and in the darkness he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because our sins were upon him. And then we read, he cried out with a loud, triumphant voice, it is finished. What is finished? All the work necessary for you to get to heaven. Christ accomplished it in his death and resurrection. Now, what can you add to what the Lord Jesus has done to save you? My friend, please do not die and go to hell for your opinions. Listen to what the Word of God says. Salvation is a gift. By grace are you saved through faith. That salvation is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I am very sympathetically inclined toward Doites, and you know why? Because they live a very frustrating life. And the great problem concerning the Doite is this, he never knows when he has enough done. Not only that, but a person who is doing something to be saved will also always be found trying to be as good as they possibly can with what they can do to be saved, and you've got to doubly compounded and confounded problem, and you can never have assurance of salvation, for you never know when you've got enough done, and you never know when you're good enough. You see, my friend, what a blessed, a monumental amount of confidence, of assurance and hope I could give you if I could just find one verse in the Bible that tells you how much you have to do to be saved. And then if I could find one that tells you how good you have to be to get to heaven, wouldn't that be nice? And then you could look and say, well, I praise God, I've done that much. And then you find out, say, praise God, I'm that good. I asked a lady one time I was very well acquainted with, I said, Mary, do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? She said, well, I'm not sure about that. She said, I'm not the worst person in the world. But she said, I'll tell you one thing, I do a lot of good. And that's what a man told me on death row in the state prison in Raleigh, North Carolina. I do a lot of good, as much good as the most people, and a lot more than some of these Christian people. But I've never harmed anybody in my life. And so I said to this lady that day, I said, Mary, how good are you? She said, well, I'm perfect. I said, well, you're very modest. I appreciate that. She said, I think I'm about maybe 99 and 99, 100% perfect. I said, kind of like Irish Snow. Remember that old commercial years ago? 99 and 100% pure. I said, but
You missed something. What's that? She said, I said, there's one 100% of impurity. And you cannot afford the luxury of that much uncertainty about your relationship to God. You can't do that. And I'm going to tell you something. For the sake of peace of mind and heart, you cannot afford any uncertainty as to whether you're saved or not. You just can't do it. It is absolutely impossible to have peace as long as there's any doubt whatsoever in your mind as to whether you are saved or not. And so you see the hopelessness of your problem. If you're doing something and trying to be good, then you never know when you got enough done, neither do you know when you're good enough. But, on the other hand, if by the faith tonight the Holy Spirit of God in sovereign mercy should lead you away to the place called Calvary and give you a poor sinner in all your religion and baptizing and working and doing and praying and hoping and feeling and everything else, and give you a vision of Christ upon the cross with all of your religion. Yes. Because I don't know of a more wicked, a more ungodly, a more heinous sin than a sin of religion in opposition to the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Right after it is finished, you can look back and say, well, thank God, it's done. And I'm resting in that which has been done. I've been saved for 37 years. Sometime this year between July and Christmas. The reason I say that was I was not saved with a stopwatch in one hand and a collar and the other like some people. I may talk about that on Sunday and about how the Lord, through circumstances and tragedy, brought me to Himself. But when it comes to this business of being saved, just remember this. That it's not how much you know. It's not how much you serve the Lord. But if the heart is willing to rest. Resting, sweetly resting in what the Lord Jesus has done for you. And in the 37 years I've been a Christian, listen. I've never had a saved feeling. Has anybody ever had a saved feeling? No, I'm not trying to be funny. I'd like to find somebody that's had one because I want to try and find out what they're like. And there again, you see, I've got a problem. I've had some wonderful feelings since I've been saved. I've had some horrible feelings, too. I've seen a time I felt unsaved if I was going by my feelings. And I've seen a time I've been so happy standing up here preaching you since I've been here, that I'd have shouted, hallelujah, glory to God. That I didn't want nobody going around saying I was a Pentecostal. Not that I didn't get the Pentecostal, but what I'm trying to say is I feel like a lot of times shouting, but even if I shouted and expressed my gratitude and joy for my salvation, I would not know for sure that that was a safe feeling. But then along with the fact that I've never had a safe feeling, I've never had a doubt. In 37 years that all my sins are forgiven. Never had the first doubt. And I give God all the glory. And I don't know why. There are some of God's dear children that seem never to be able to have absolute assurance and get past the point of no return where they never have to even think about it anymore. Constantly cropping up. But with me it's not so, and that's the sovereignty of God. But the only thing I can ascribe it to is that I'm simply resting on what God has told me. And I don't have any new about it, but the Word of God. And it's he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And so you see, it is finished. And when you quit trying to help the Lord save you, then He'll take over. And you'll find out, much to your amazement, that God can save you right by Himself without any help from you. As a matter of fact, the more you're helping, the worse you get in His way. No, my friend, salvation is of the Lord. And don't forget, it's a free gift. Now look back in Ephesians for a moment, please. And in this wonderful chapter we read in verse 10, there is, in the portion of the chapter, I should say, in verse 10 is conclusive proof that one cannot do anything to become a Christian. And I want you to notice this, and you've got to get this. If you can find your way to the meeting tonight by yourself or hit three people helping you, you've got to understand this. It's so simple.
It's such plain English language. And look what it says in verse 10. Now, speaking of Christians, first of all, in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that, may I definitely, dogmatically, bulldogmatically say that the antecedent of that is not the faith but the salvation. That salvation is a gift of God. It's a gift of God, not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, in verse 10, look at it. We Christians, everyone who is saved, we are God's workmanship. Fasten your baby blue eyes on that statement. We are God's workmanship. God's workmanship. Workmanship. Now, would you be surprised tonight if our sister was bringing all that pretty music out of the organ, and all of a sudden the music stopped, and one of them keys jumped up in the air and started bragging and say, I made this organ. Would you believe that? Who's ever to come to your home someday, and I'm a connoisseur of lovely furniture, and I just like to brag about it. Almost as well as you like to show off new furniture. And you take me around and give me a 25-cent tour of your palatial mansion, and I find a beautiful piece of furniture, and I'm admiring the symmetry of it and the sheen, the finish, everything is so beautiful. And it's one of those little things I think 50 years ago when I was a boy, they called them a shuffle robe. I don't know what to call them now, but I'm talking about that thing with a mirror there and a little seat in front and drawers down here and a drawer across here where the women sit and try to put everything in the right place and hope to stay there before they go out public. Well, a piece of furniture like that, and I'm saying to you, that's a beautiful piece of furniture. Who made that? And you say, well, now let me see who. And about that time, a drawer pops out on the bottom and said, I made me. And I would look at that piece of furniture and I'd say, now, some of us preachers are awfully dumb. Some of us are really stupid. But I'm not that dumb. I ask you again, lady, who made that? And that time, a drawer drops out, pops out on both sides. Well, we made it. I made it. We made us. Well, now, you know, I know better than that. I ain't got much education. You can tell that already. But I know that piece of furniture is the workmanship of a master craftsman. Anybody want to argue about that? We all very easy to get along with tonight. And you know this, that the workmanship of a craftsman is something the craftsman made without any help from the piece of workmanship. Oh, we agree on point two. What did this thing have to do with being made? You want me to tell you? Say it kindly. In the process, it bellyached, it complained, it griped, and it resisted. You don't believe that? Well, let's take that piece of furniture, so beautiful, and let's go way out in yonder in that country where Brother John Purcell comes from, and let's find us some of those beautiful trees with their giant boughs reaching up to heaven, standing there, watch them now, and all the majestic splendor of their individuality, so independent of every other tree and weed and everything else in the forest, proud, haughty, self-sufficient, self-sustaining. They're in its natural habitat, just one tree among a million. And one day longer comes a man who puts a mark on it. A few days later, you hear the clanking and the rumbling and the mower and the noise of machinery. And along comes a couple of men. They got some saws and they start to work on this beautiful tree standing there. And it says, oh, don't do that to me. That hurts. But then, you know, they don't care. They don't care how much the tree hurts because, you see, somewhere down the road, this tree has got to become the workmanship of a craftsman. But they go on sawing and sawing, and they says, ouch, don't do that to me. And suddenly that statuesque piece of beauty fresh from the hand of God goes crashing down in the forest, and there it lies, helpless, humiliated. And he takes the saw and goes along and zip, and pops the limbs off of it, and all of a sudden, oh, don't do that, that hurts. Then he cuts the tree up in logs, takes him up to the edge of the hill and slides him down the sluice way and down. They go into the river and floating down. They go to the mill. And when they go to the mill, he puts them on the trace and up they go. And Roland pushes them over on the chain like this. And they go in there. It's a great big giant circle saw, about 6 feet in diameter. And it says, woo, 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 woo. And that log goes down the side of it and the sawdust is flying. And off comes the board. And all the way through the log is saying, oh, 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 don't do that. You're hurting me. Don't do that. Leave me alone. Leave me alone. And you see, all the way through from a tree, in its natural habitat, absolutely, totally independent of God and man, so it thought, just one tree among many, by nature, independent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, even condescending, looking down upon other trees. And all the way through the process, from a tree in the forest to a putrid piece of furniture in your home. The only thing the tree had to do with it was to grumble and gripe and bellyache and complain. Because it's a painful process for a tree to be transformed into workmanship. And I have never in my life dreamed up a more beauteous illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there you are tonight, maybe, and multitudes of sinners in Roanoke and elsewhere. Just one sinner among others, all standing so proud and haughty. May have your name on the church roll, may be baptized, and may be serving the Lord. You may pray, and you may give your tithes, and you may not dip, dance, chew, carouse, cuss, steal, and have nothing to do with anybody that does. And you're so proud and so haughty and so self-sufficient, so self-sustaining. And there you stand in all of your independence and natural arrogance, a little bit contemptible of anybody that's not quite as brainy and beautiful and everything else as you are. And along comes the blessed Holy Ghost with some poor sinner saved by grace, running a chainsaw of God's two-edged sword, preaching the gospel and lays the soul to you and trips you down. You say, oh, don't do that to me. Don't. I'm not that bad. Oh, don't hurt me like that. Don't hurt me like that. And you go falling down among the other trees, the two-legged trees all around you, and God knocks the limbs off of you, lops off all the limbs, shakes you up and shines you up and puts you in a local church. If you're obedient to the Word of God, that's where everybody goes is saved, to some local church. The Bible knows nothing of freelance Christians. And if you don't get polished up and shined up in a local church, there ain't no help for you. Because the time you get through butting heads with one another and bumping up against one another in Christian fellowship, that don't polish you, brother. You are, I started to say impolishable, but I think unpolished would be better. You are absolutely unpolishable if that doesn't do it, and that's what fellowship is all about in one respect. But you see, when you get through and you're a Christian, do you know it? You're God's workmanship. You're God's workmanship. Now, what did you have to do with it? Can you tell me? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And remember, it's a gift. Let's see if we can get this straight. Look in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Are you reading that, my dear friend? It is the gift, you see? Salvation, eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, the peace of God is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. Now, when is a gift a gift? When does an intended gift become a purchase? Again, one of my corny homemade illustrations. Here is this 2895 Timex, which I can never learn how to coordinate the days and everything. But the man I brought it from, he's a college man with brains. He knows how to do it, so I take it back to him. Well, and let's say I got this here washing.
And just because we're just imagining this, now this is not for real. Now, I don't know how to come running up here thinking you'll get this watch. Now, this is the illustration. Do you understand what an illustration is? It ain't for real, but it's trying to show you what is real. Now, it says salvation is a gift, okay? Now, I say, I have a watch here, and being as a sanctified imagination won't cost anything, but just because we're supposing, and we call it play acting when we're children, remember that? Well, I say tonight I've got this 179.50 Bulova Acutronic. And I'm going to give this watch to any person on this side that will come up here and accept it. And if I'm sincere, and you come up here and you hold your hand out to me, and I start to drop the watch in the palm of your hand, and I look in the palm of your hand and I find a 2-bit piece, a quarter, just about the size of the watch. And before I drop it, I say, well, what's a quarter for? You say, well, Worth, you see, watch cost you a pass of money. I said, you bet your bottom dollar it cost me. I had to go to the bank to borrow the money to buy it. Really expensive watch. But Worth, I know it, and I don't feel right taking it for nothing. I'd like to have it, but I just don't feel right. You know what he's trying to do to me? You know what he's trying to do for himself? He's trying to salvage his conscience for a quarter. His pride. Trying to save his pride for 25 cents. But when a sinner accepts salvation as a gift, you listen and you listen well, it takes all the starch out of his backbone. If you can find anything good about yourself, you are not saved. And if you can find anything good about yourself, you're not ready to be saved. Well, my friend, listen. And I say to you, well, my friend, this is a gift. I know it's a gift, but if you'll just let me give a quarter, I'll feel better. Now, if you get $179.57, whatever it was a while ago, a bowl of Accutron for 25 cents, what have you got? Now, come on, don't be afraid. What have you got? What? A bargain. But you ain't got no gift, have you? See? You messed the whole thing up. It's not a gift, it's a bargain. Salvation is not a bargain. Salvation is a gift. Now, I'll try somebody over here. Remember, this is not for real now. And I'll change the price to watch the easy figures so I can remember what I said after a while if I want to refer to it again. Now, if I help uncomplicate things, then $150 bull of Acutron, and I'll give it to anybody on this side who will simply walk up and accept that. And after a while, very tremulously, very reticent and shy, comes a young man around here. I look down at him. I say, well, stop him, lad. Where you been? Because he's got a penny, a copper. A 1 penny, cent piece in his palm. I said, what's a penny for? He said, well, Mr. Ellis, I don't feel like taking your watch for nothing. I'd like to have the watch. If I could just give you a penny for it, it'd be all right. I'd like to have it. And I say, my friend, if you get a $150 bill of Acutron for a penny, you got a wheel of a bargain. But you bought it, didn't you? Didn't you? Now, is there anybody here in your life that ever bought a gift when you asked to receive it? The one who gave it to you bought it. Jesus bought your salvation with his own blood when he died on the cross. And there's nothing you can offer to him for that. You put out your empty hand and say, like the writer says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Shall our Savior to thee fly? Wash me, Savior, else I die. I'm going to tell you tonight, my friend, the only kind of hand, listen carefully, the only kind of hand ready to receive eternal life is an empty hand. An empty hand. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Many, many, many years ago, when the German Southern or the Norfolk and Western train used to come from Winston-Salem with a load of camels and down to Durham to pick up the Lucky Strike, I was living adjacent to a cotton mill, cotton mill. I lived on the mill hill, and I was a lad. You might think I never was, but I was. And I was a lad. And those were hard times, and our diet consisted mainly of black coffee and white beans one day, and 10 toes and eggs, and black-eyed peas and eggs. We feed and mix it up. We didn't want to get too boring and monotonous. Well, when the cigarette train came back in those days, it was right now, listen, if you know, if you're old enough, you remember 32 and 3 and 4? And if you're old enough to remember besides me, I tell you, it was rough. And whenever the train came down to switch around and go back and pick up the other cigarette, the hobos were hanging on the top, under there, in between the boxcars, and they'd fall off like a bunch of flies, and the railroad detectives chasing them with sticks. And they'd scout out through the neighborhood and fan out and go around knocking on back doors, trying to get a bite to eat. I've seen more than one come to my back door when I was a boy. Its feet would be wrapped sometimes in newspapers, captured dirty clothing, stinking, the original hippies. They were absolutely destitute of any possession, whatever they were. If you had pointed a shotgun right in between his eyes and said, give me a penny, I'm going to blow your brains out, you'd have to pull both triggers. He didn't have a penny. He didn't have a penny. Would you know what that means? Would you know what that was like? He didn't have a penny. He didn't have a penny. And no relatives, no food, nobody that loved him, nobody that cared for him that he knew about. Absolutely destitute, poverty stricken, an absolute pauper. And many a day, about 30 minutes before the train came, regular every day, I'd see my precious mother look up at the clock. I see a little smile come on her face. She'd head toward the kitchen like a watcher. She always managed to have a plate of white beans or pintos or black-eyed peas left over and a couple of three cold biscuits and some cold black coffee. And about 10 minutes before the time you first hear the train whistling as it made its way slowly down right across from our house, Mama would get the plate loaded up and put the biscuits on it and pour the coffee. And then when she saw the train out and the men came out and started fanning out, she'd pick up that stuff and head for the back door. And every time she had a time perfect, and here came this man. What a poor, pitiful-looking creature. Would evoke nothing but compassion from the hardest heart. He'd come to my back door, my mama, when I was a boy. He never opened his mouth. He never said a word. He just looked up, and my mother handed him a plate of cold beans, and he stuck out his filthy, dirty, grimy hand, and he took the beans and the biscuits and the coffee, and with a look of worship and adoration, he said to my dear, beloved mother, he says, thank you, ma'am, thank you, ma'am, thank you, ma'am, thank you, ma'am. He'd sit down on the doorstep like a starving dog and wolfing and gulping that food down. When he got to his latch, his mouth off, said, thank you, ma'am, thank you, ma'am, thank you, ma'am. I just want to tell you tonight in closing, and I want you to listen very carefully, and if you never got anything else I've said tonight, don't miss this. You're listening. You'll never be in heaven. I mean, no, absolutely positively, never be in heaven until you receive salvation like that hobo received that food from my mother's hand. Is that clear? Is that clear? You'll never be in heaven until you accept eternal life, just like the bombs accepted that food and coffee from my dear mother. Salvation is a gift. By grace are you saved through faith. That salvation is not of yourselves. It is a free gift of God. And that's why in John 1:12 the Bible says, listen, as many as receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to them God gives the right to become his children.
You remember when you walked the aisle and shook the preacher's hand and joined the church and was baptized? That's nice. Remember you had that wonderful experience, you had a vision, a dream, had a wonderful feeling? That's nice. Remember when you sent that great big gift off to Father Flanagan's boys' home? That's nice. Makes you feel good. Remember when you prayed? Remember when you went and helped some poor family at Christmas? Remember when you stood on the street corner and shook the bell for the Salvation Army? Makes you feel good. That's nice. But in all these things and the doing of them, when did you receive the Lord Jesus Christ? When? When? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing. May God help you tonight to see and to understand as never before that salvation really is a sure enough gift. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we thank you tonight for this wondrous reminder from thine inspired word that salvation indeed is a gift. And for those here tonight who rejoice in the assurance that we have received that gift, we give you thanks. And for any among us, Lord, who may never really understood before, may it be that tonight the Spirit of God will anoint their eyes as I said, that they might see, will illumine and lighten, and enable them to see and understand and be born again. Oh, Lord, bless our dear friends here tonight who are not saved. And may they understand and receive the gift of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we want to be of all the help that we can be to you. And I reckon you notice that I rarely ever give an invitation. I don't mind telling you why. I don't want to get involved in something anticlimactic or some sidetrack. But knowing the human heart like I do, I'm afraid to give anybody anything to do involved in becoming a Christian, even so much as walking the aisle. The human heart is so desperately wicked and depraved. It might even put a little trust in walking to the aisle, put some confidence in that. Nothing. Nothing. If I can help you tonight, is there any questions about what we've got to say? Love to take the Bible and sit down with you and show you. A fresh word, verse by verse, is what it means to believe on and receive the Lord Jesus. You may never have done that. It's possible, isn't it? Don't go to sleep tonight till you're sure. And I trust if you never really understood before that you know now that salvation is a gift. Good night, and the Lord, and the Lord.